Well, this is our 10th little step in this interesting journey. And step number 10 is entitled, A Little Case of Mistaken Identity. There are no Christians in the Bible. Now, as the chapter argues a little bit later on, it makes some difference if there are Christians in the Bible or not. Maybe you don't think it does, but there are a lot of Christians who I think would be disfavorably impressed to hear that there are no Christians in the Bible. So we're going to have to try to explore a little bit of what that means and why it's important. That's the basic thesis of chapter 10. I want to first, though, review a little bit, follow up a little bit on class 9 when we talked about the people of the Lord and especially who are the people of the Lord. And really, I just want to read a few scriptures that I've come across in the meantime and have been thinking about. And I did have some discussions with people also in the last week about that topic. But really, I'd just like to read a few scriptures to sort of help drive home that point a little bit. So the first one is Psalm 106. So if anyone has a Bible, you might consider opening up. I'll start reading it. And I can pass this sheet around, which has the whole psalm, if anyone else wants to read, or if other people have their texts. So what does Psalm 106 say? Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all his praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries, not one of them was left. Then they believed his words, they sang his praise. Okay, would someone else like to pick up with verse 13?
They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but mustered exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of
Abiram.
Thank you. A fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf and Horeb and worship the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. And they forgot about their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach, to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents. They did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised his hand in an oath against them, to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands.
Okay, maybe does someone else want to pick up there? Verse 28, I think it is.
They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor, and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Do I keep going?
Someone else maybe, verse 40.
Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hands of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake, and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, and give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let the people say, Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.
Amen. So that's quite a psalm, I think. Not your typical psalm that people generally read out to praise, but it is a psalm of praise, actually, as you can see at the beginning and the end. But there's a story in there, too, which is essentially the whole story of Israel up until that point in time, condensed in a certain way. And how is Israel behaving in this story?
Not very well,
to put it mildly. Very, very poorly. Abhorrently, exactly. Abhorrently. How is God behaving?
Patiently.
Yes, patiently, lovingly, yes, but faithfully, exactly.
Fairly, I guess you could say also.
Fairly, okay.
No, unfairly.
How so?
Because all these acts that Israel is doing, all the times that He bestows grace on them, and they defy him. He still is merciful and doesn't destroy them,
right?
Despite the fact that his anger is provoked to the point that he's about to several times,
right? I think though you could say that God is just in that too, because he does punish them. Mm-hmm. He does not let their evil go unpunished, mm-hmm. But he does show mercy nonetheless. Now, throughout this psalm, you see mention of God's people, God's nation, God's inheritance. Who's being referred to here?
Israel.
Israel. When Israel misbehaves, do they stop being God's people, God's nation, and God's inheritance?
No.
No, not in any way. And in fact, even in verse 40, where it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled, against whom was it kindled? The anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. They're still his people. Mm-hmm. And he abhorred his inheritance. Israel is still his inheritance. So again, we see over and over in the scriptures that this choice that God made to make Israel his people does not depend on Israel's behavior. It's God's choice. And regardless of what Israel does, this remains. Now, did God change since the times when Psalm 106 was written?
No, he changes not.
Yeah. I don't think so. So we can say that the same principle still applies. Israel is still his people, still his inheritance, behaving well or behaving poorly. And that's the basic point of that chapter. We know that over and over again, God calls Israel his people, his nation, his inheritance, his special possession out of all the nations of the earth. And he promises always to be faithful to her. So we have to decide if that is true or not. Do we actually believe that? If we do, because it's something God said, then that means that the people of God are the Jews, or Israel. Now, there's another scripture that I wanted to read, and that's also from Psalm 33, starting in verse 10. The Lord foils the plans of nations, which is goyim here in Hebrew. He thwarts the purposes of peoples, or amim. But the plans of Adonai stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. So there's a contrast here between the plans of nations and peoples and the plans of God. And then verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is Adonai. In Hebrew, Ashrei HaGoy, Asher Adonai Elohav. So here now, in contrast to the Goyim, the nations, you have one Goy with with God as its Lord. The people he chose for his inheritance, Ha'am Bachar Lenachalalo. So instead of the many peoples, Amim, you have one people, Am, that he chose for his inheritance. So these are the kinds of things that God says about Israel. And if we say that they're not true, then we're saying that God is not being truthful. We're saying that God is a liar. So either they're true or they're not. And if they're true, then they remain true. And that, again, is the basic point of chapter 9 in the book, which talks about the people of God still now being Israel. It's really an essential point in that sense. And for that reason, also somewhat controversial. I don't think anyone would argue in Psalm 33 which nation or which people God is talking about. It's clear he's talking about Israel. And the same thing throughout the scriptures. Now, of course, last time and any time this topic is raised, the question of Gentiles will come up.
Gentile believers,
specifically, yes. Well, what about Gentile believers? Aren't they part of the people of God? Mm-hmm. Well, that's looking at the question from the wrong way around, I think, as often happens in the Christian perspective. Instead of looking from the beginning forward and at the way that God presents it, it's looking back from one's own perspective and trying to read into the text. The more to the point is, in a sense, how can a Gentile become part of God's people? Because God already has a people. And so if you look at it that way, it's a different question. And the answer is also clear in the text. They can accept God's truth, and they can attach themselves to his people that already exists, which is the Jewish people. And again, this is very different from the idea that there's a new people. Whether you say it's composed of Gentile Christians, or whether you say it's composed of Jews and Gentiles, or whatever you say, that's a very different idea if you say that God is creating a new people. If he is, he's not being faithful to what he already said about his people. But okay, I think Ellen first, and then Herta. Yeah.
I'm not sure how many true believers might express this, but some may say, well, these portions of the Bible were written by Jewish people.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, thereby, is it truly an authority from God or just from people who are saying we are the chosen?
Yeah. Well, good point. I mean, a lot of people would make that objection, but it's kind of a different question. If you're going to believe that the Bible is from God, you have no choice but to accept it as coming through the Jewish people, because it does.
Well, that's with that premise in mind.
Yeah.
I'm saying that may not carry across the board for all who might approach this material.
Mm-hmm. Well, again, I mean, people are free to make up whatever they want, and that's part of the point in this chapter 10. People can make up whatever they want. They can make up whatever religion they want. They can make up whatever claims they want. They can call themselves whatever they want. That's up to them. But that's different. That's a different type of activity from saying, you know what, I believe this is the word of God, and I want to know what God is saying.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to become faithful to that instead of making it faithful to my idea of what should happen.
Among those people who are interested in studying the Bible, in other words.
Well, it's not just studying the Bible. I mean, lots and lots of people study the Bible who don't believe in God at all, you know? But it's studying the Bible from a certain perspective, with the perspective of faith, you know, seeking to have the faith of Abraham. That's a different type of study.
I guess what I heard you saying was that you were making positive statements resting upon this premise that God said,
mm-hmm.
these words mm-hmm. said
right.
yeah.
that they are his people. And there are some people who say these words were written by people
okay.
of this
mm-hmm. yeah.
nation.
Does anyone else want to respond to that?
Yeah.
And then we'll move on to her discipline.
Since you started at the beginning that you believe the scriptures, all the word of God, then you have to believe that the Jews are all chosen.
Yeah, I follow all
yeah,
that.
Yes, mm-hmm. yes, but it's those people who say that the scriptures aren't the word of God. And they have no place to go with it, and it doesn't really matter what they believe. That because I'm trying to come out.
Okay.
What I'm trying to say is you either believe the scriptures or you don't.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And if you don't believe it, then you really can't go any further in the discussion. because anything that you take from there, it's like, well, I don't care what it says. Sometimes.
Yeah, I guess we're hoping. I'm not casting down anything.
Oh, you're just
trying
what
to say
said.
That some people could say, and I'm sure you want more people to approach this.
Yeah, let me add one thing before Leslie answers. People say the same thing about, for example, men and women. In the Bible. Well, the Bible was written by men. So how can you trust that it's, you know, really God's perspective? Isn't it just giving a male perspective? Uh-huh. The Bible's written by Jews. How can you trust that it's giving God's perspective and not just, you know, a Jewish-centric perspective?
Mm-hmm. Okay, I would say that you need to take it in context. And if it's an Old Testament prophecy about the people of God, it's written in Hebrew. It's always going to talk about the Jewish people, because that's the context that it was written to, in Hebrew, to the Jewish people, because God gave the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. So as far as this whole concept of that you're a Gentile and you're being grafted in, you have to go to the New Testament and say, okay, what does it say? It really doesn't say that you're the people of God, the Gentiles become the people of God. It says that you're a joint heir. It says that you're grafted in. It says that you have the inheritance, the gift, that to have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And that's from Galatians. And there is somewhere in Galatians where it talks about God makes a new creation, a new man. It's sort of like not Jewish.
Behold, all things become new, right?
Mm-hmm. No, I think it's a different one where it's talking about Gentiles and Jewish people and a new creation kind of thing. But it's not using that word. It's something, I think it's Galatians, but I'm not sure. But that's how I would approach it, is say, well, what does the New Testament say about Gentiles who want to be grafted in?
Does that new creation stop the principle of the Jewish people being in leadership?
It doesn't stop.
Or let's just stick to what we're talking about, being God's people.
And the Gentiles are never referred to as the people of God. It's more, if anything, they're called the seed of Abraham, because they come under the Abrahamic promises, but that's not the people of God.
Right. Okay, yeah, thank you. I think also Ellen is raising a broader issue, which we might not really be able to address here, because it's going to take us a little too far from the topic. But there are many ways of approaching the Bible. Okay, you can read it as a historical text. You know, you can read it as a historical text, believing that it's written accurately. You can read it as a historical text, believing that it contains errors, and that anything in it should be treated skeptically unless proven by archaeology or some other type of investigation. You could read the Bible as something that was made up by a certain people to justify their own claims, you know, to land and territory and so forth. You can read the Bible as the Word of God, believing that what it says is true. You know, so there are many different ways of reading the Scriptures. And Ellen's question, I think, goes to the point of, you know, how do you know how to read this book as a whole? Is it a biased book? Is it a book that is completely true? What is it? I think that's a bit too broad of a question for us to really answer in this class, which is going to be on chapter 10 of Copernicus and the Jews. But, you know, maybe one or two more comments on that, and then we'll move on.
Yeah, back to Gentiles. There's a place in the New Testament that says you were once Gentiles, and it's talking to Gentiles. Mm-hmm. So they're not Gentiles anymore. So what are they?
No. One of the things that I was noticing.
Well, it doesn't. It says. I think it says Gentiles who were once far off.
If one's grafted in, one becomes part of the Commonwealth, like in the British Empire. Mm-hmm. If you were born in Canada, you were part of the British Commonwealth, therefore British. Mm-hmm. You were grafted.
Well,
you actually
didn't become British. In the sense of a Briton, just as Gentiles who are grafted into the Commonwealth of Israel don't become Jews. They became part of the Commonwealth,
part
but they
the Commonwealth.
Retained their national identity in the British Commonwealth and in the analogy that, you know, the Commonwealth of Israel. So if you were Canadian or Australian or a member of one of the tribes of Africa, you still retained your ethnic or national identity when you entered the British Commonwealth.
You would no longer be an enemy of Britain unless you were subversive.
Right, you'd no longer be an enemy, but your national and ethnic identity would remain.
And Gentile believers are no longer an enemy of God.
Right, but they're still goyim. They're still from one of the goyim, one of the nations.
I'm submitting that there's no such thing as a Gentile believer. They're not Jews, but they're part of the Commonwealth. They're no longer Gentiles. And I think that there's a place in the New Testament that says that, unless it says something else in Greek.
Okay, well, if you can find the verse, we can discuss it. But basically, last time we were talking about this, in fact, about how the word itself, Gentiles, has been misused and has been made to mean pagan or heathen, polytheistic enemy of God. That's not the meaning of Gentile.
Correct.
Gentile simply means a member of one of the nations that is not Jewish. So it could be Chinese or Polish or Italian or anything like that. And you do not stop being a member of one of those nations if you come to know the God of Israel. But if you can find that verse, we can look at it. Okay, I think one other person wanted to comment on this issue.
I wanted to comment on grafting. If you're grafted in, and as grafting works, if you're grafted in after a certain time, after you're grafted in, you cannot tell the difference between the original tree and the grafting in.
Your people are my people. Your God is my God.
Right. But you can't do that in nature, and I'm sure, you know, and you can't do, you shouldn't be able to do that in believers. So if you're grafted in, you become part of the tree.
But I thought the whole thing of last week was that there is a difference, that the Jewish people, Jewish believers, have special responsibilities and special privileges within the body that Gentiles don't have.
And that was largely from Romans 2, which says that God treats Jews and Gentiles differently because he is impartial.
Yeah.
So, okay.
I was also going to say, because I agree with the Commonwealth and the whole being co-heirs, but there still has to be a distinction at some level, because just as we're male and female, we're not some androgynous sea of something that's neither. We still have our differences, because by maintaining our distinctness in one body worshiping God, we show just the full glory of his fulfillment of his prophecies, and that he did say that he would bring all the nations to him,
right.
And that I'm going to really stumble with the wording here, but I remember, I think it's in Isaiah 53 or something, that he says, is it too small a thing to save all Israel that we must go and save all people.
I'll make you a light. It is too small a thing that you should save only the tribes of Israel. I'll make you also a light unto the nations.
Yes.
Speaking to his servant. I think it's a different chapter, slightly later, maybe chapter of Isaiah, but yes, exactly. And you raise another interesting point, which is that if Gentiles cease to be Gentiles when they come to believe in God, then God is also not faithful to his promises. Because he promised to make disciples of many goyim, many nations. He promised to make Abraham the father of many nations, many goyim. So if they stop being the nations, the goyim, God is not fulfilling that promise.
There's two levels. There's the fleshly level and there's the, you know, level.
Show it to me in the text. to me in the text.
Philosophically.
Right, exactly. It comes from Greek philosophy, that idea.
No. You're not reading me. men and women are different. Okay?
Right, right.
But is a man more valuable to God than a woman is?
Yes.
or is a Jew more valuable to God than a Gentile?
Exactly. But that's exactly the point.
This is what I'm saying, that they're equal in God's sight in worth, in spirit. But in the flesh, they're different.
No, it's the same.
You're saying Greek philosophy.
No. It's the same. Sorry, I misunderstood you there. No, but I think you're confusing two different things, which is the whole point, really, of this discussion, which is whether people are equal in worth when there are distinctions between them. Mm-hmm. You know, and you know what? Come to think about it, this is an essential problem of all of human history. I mean, where does racism come from? Well, people notice differences, and they think that because there's a difference, one has to be better than the other. That's kind of, I think, a very inappropriate way of looking at human differences that God has created. Not kind of, it is a very inappropriate way of looking at differences that God has created. You know, men and women, if you say that men and women are different, you're not saying that one is better than the other. You're just saying that they have differences.
Exactly.
And if you say that Jews and Gentiles are different, you're not saying that one is better than the other. Exactly. You're just saying that they have differences.
We're in agreement.
Okay, but before you were saying that Gentiles cease to become Gentiles. And that's different. They don't cease to become Gentiles. That's very important. They have worth, but they remain Gentiles, just as males and females remain males and females. Yes?
In the scriptures, it lays it out, the differences between men and women in terms of the roles. This is what I had problems with last week, is what is that difference practical? Mm-hmm. Rubber meets the road, practical things that difference Jews from Gentiles within the body.
Okay, you're asking me?
Yeah.
Why are you asking me? There are some passages where specifically Jews or Gentiles are addressed. So I would suggest to look at those passages. I don't want to try to answer that question right now. And but it's a good question.
There is a verse in Deuteronomy about the job of the Jewish people is to be a light to the nations.
Yeah, I'm one too and, practical in the new in the Brit.
In the Brit.
In the Messianic writings. In I think Romans 9-11, there's something there about Gentile believers making the Jewish people jealous, so that's their role.
I guess what I'm saying is we were talking about leadership and stuff like that. As I said, I'm talking practical. I mean,
right.
It's much more for men, but, men and women. It's much more. You know, men are for this, women, this.
Right.
Then, and I mean, and so I can see that. You know, that's always made sense to me. Now I'm being told, you know, there's a difference between Jews and Gentiles, which, you know, principle-wise, it makes better sense. You have three parts.
I can answer that. It's the ordinances of God that the Jews have custody over, such as how we worship God, what things must be done. Mm-hmm. The holidays have all gone askew, you know, when they're in the control of the Gentiles, but when the Messianic Kingdom comes back, and even at this time, it's coming back to true worship.
You weren't here last week, but we were talking about leadership, and of course, you know, we, Sunday, are specifically here to evangelize the Jewish population first, you know, 10,000 and all, that's fine. So, of course, we're going to have a Jewish congregational leader. But if you had a another congregation that was all Gentiles, does that mean, you know, if a Jewish person comes in, that Jewish person has to automatically, a Jewish man, automatically has to become the leader? That's the kind of stuff I'm talking about. It seems like me saying that.
No.
I don't think so. But let me offer just one thought on those practical distinctions, because I think it's a very important question, which a lot of people ask. I just am not sure that I can answer it, so I'm not really trying to. But I think that if you look at men and women, a lot of the principles are exactly the same. God tells men to respect their wives, and he tells women to respect their husbands. So the principle is the same, but just because men and women are different by nature, the way that God has created them, how that actually looks in a practical realm will be a little bit different. And you can see that if you see a husband and wife interacting. It doesn't mean that they're really doing something different. You know, Bobby is respecting Herta, and Herta is respecting Bobby, but they don't act identically if you've noticed them together. You know? But it's not as though God said, you know, outlined every little detail of how that would work. It's just that he created men and women differently, and the same thing with Jews and Gentiles. If you follow as a Jew and you're calling as a Jew, you will naturally do certain things, and from someone looking from the outside might see that as different from what a Gentile is doing, doing the same thing, following God in their calling as a Gentile. And I think one good example was given, I forget who, was talking about, you know, Gentiles causing Jews to be zealous or jealous. There are many other things too. You know, I don't want to get too far from the scriptures, but a lot of people have written about differences in character between Jews and Gentiles, and Gentiles tend, in some of these perspectives, to be more focused, more averse to rocking the boat and things like that, whereas for Jews, don't rock the boat is like the worst thing you could possibly say. It's like, how could anyone ever say such a thing? What a horrible thing to say, you know? It's like, I mean, haven't you seen the world? Don't rock the boat. And so Jews tend to be focused, I mean, Gentiles, as you know, obviously an overgeneralization stereotype, whatever, but Gentiles tend to be focused on, you know, their family and their work and so forth. And Jews oftentimes tend to be focused on changing the world. So, you know, God has made certain differences.
I want to add some of this. You guys also have a different perspective because you're in a Messianic congregation. Mm-hmm. If you take the average Christian who's never been exposed, okay? I'm not saying Christian is a bad thing.
I know.
But if you take the average, if you go to the average Christian church, okay, what you're going to find is no celebration of the festivals, no following Torah. I mean, you're going to find the new covenant followers. Okay? You guys are in a different position because you guys are already in a Messianic congregation. You are already living among and worshiping with and as Jews. Mm-hmm. That doesn't make you Jews, but you're still doing it as if, you know, you were. So you're just you're much different than the average Christian in that respect, okay?
So in a sense, that is the Jewish leadership by, I think Isaiah was saying this, the keeping of the holidays and all that stuff, in a sense, that's keeping the Jewish things, and that the Jewish leadership in the sense of the Jewish ways of doing things.
Well, it's not Jewish in that sense. It's keeping God's law.
Yeah, no, but it's Jews
and
being God's people.
And the scriptures teach that the Jews are the keepers of the, of the law.
That's what I'm saying. So by having the biblical holidays and doing all this stuff, it is, in a sense, that's the Jewish part, the leadership part, saying, yes, we're following that instead of whatever my pagan ancestors did in England or whatever. Yeah, I mean, so...
I mean, that's pretty much it. But you guys, the reason you guys have a different perspective and the reason you're in a different situation, in a sense, is because you are in a Messianic congregation. And that does change your perspective. It does change how you worship. Because if you were in a regular church, you'd be celebrating Christmas and Easter. Then in a Messianic congregation, you're celebrating actual biblical festivals and holy days of Passover and Sukkot. So you can see how you're already keeping the law. Okay? Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. Moving on.
Galatians, the last couple of verses in chapter 2, and then there's like a couple in the middle of chapter 3, which deals with the grafting, and I'd like to get your opinion and your perspective.
Okay. I will try to turn there. I just want to make a couple comments, sort of maybe to summarize the discussion. I'm not sure how we got into all of this from Ellen's question. It's fine, you know, I'm glad to know what people are thinking, and that's the whole point of the class, so that we can discuss these issues that arise. I'm also glad that Vicky mentioned the Messianic writings, because I was beginning to think we were going to have to go back over that chapter on the New Testament. And especially since the chapter for today is specifically about the use of words and whether it matters which words you use or not.
And it does.
Oh, and could you check the information in the Messianic writings?
Oh, thank you. Yes. which chapter, again, by the way, did you want?
Chapter 2, the last, I think, 4 or 5 verses.
Okay. All right. Then the second thing I wanted to mention is just in regard to Ellen's original question, which wasn't really on the matters that we ended up discussing. It was on the question of whether the fact that Jews wrote the Bible means that we should view it with some suspicion as a biased book. In other words, it privileges the Jews because it was written by Jews. It's a good question. I think there are many answers to it, and ultimately it comes down to faith, whether you believe that it's truly from God or it's a human work, and what that means to you, to what extent you think God inspired every word or just gave the general idea and let people come up with other things. But I think one important argument that has always been valid to show that really the Bible is not a biased work in favor of the Jews is just all of Tanakh, and such as Psalm 106, which we read. Mm-hmm. The Bible is one of the most unbiased works, one would have to conclude, just looking at passages like that. Because it's the only civilization, really, that preserved a book which essentially just told all of the horrible things that it did. So it's not a book that is biased towards the Jews. It does make certain claims about what God has said, made the Jews his people, and so forth. It does say those things, but actually it's talking more about God, and it makes that very clear, than about those people.
It's good to have arguments against such things, because mm-hmm. it could be the first thing and the last thing.
Sure.
That anybody would say about
sure.
it.
Sure. Okay, would someone please read from Galatians 2, and because we need to have at least a little bit of context, let's start with verse 11, and then after this, we're really going to have to move on to chapter 10.
Yes.
So, does someone have Galatians 2 there? Can you read from 11 to 21?
11, 21?
Mm-hmm.
Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, that's what's in my book.
Yeah. Yeshua the Messiah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Even we have believed in Messiah, that we might be justified by faith in Messiah, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified.
Mm-hmm.
But if while we seek to be justified by Messiah, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Messiah therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. If I have been crucified with Messiah, it is no longer I who live, but Messiah lives in me, in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Messiah died in vain.
Okay. So, here we have a situation where there was a conflict that did arise related to Jewish and Gentile issues, and certain Jews who were believers in the Messiah, who had previously been eating with Gentiles, stopped eating with them. Why had they previously been eating with Gentiles?
Because the gospel brought Jews and Gentiles together.
And even more specifically than that, because the Holy Spirit showed Peter that he was not to call any man unclean, and that he was to associate with Gentiles who were willing to accept God and receive the Spirit of God. So it had been a specific revelation to Peter, and to him specifically. Now, and he's the one who's doing this. So that's why Paul rebukes him to his face, because he had a specific revelation from God about this, and then he moved away from it. Now, that's the basic situation, and what is Paul saying? He's saying basically that these people are being hypocritical, because we know, we Jews know, forget about the Gentiles in a sense, he's almost saying, we Jews know that no one can be justified by the Torah, by works of the Torah, because we all fail. Mm-hmm. That's the whole point of the Torah. So what are you doing in setting up this boundary again, and not eating with Gentiles? You're being hypocritical. You know that you're not justified by law. So how can you hold that against them, that they're not justified by law? And so basically he presents his case, which is a powerful case. Now, as we know, Paul did not cease to be a Jew. He identifies himself very clearly as a Jew. Mm-hmm. He did not cease to observe Jewish practice. In fact, he offered sacrifices in the temple, or paid for sacrifices in the temple, to prove that people who said that he was teaching against the law were liars. So he did not move away from Jewish identity. He did not move away from Jewish practice. But he also did not move away from what God had shown, which was that Gentiles also could be brought in and could be considered holy. Was there something else? Okay. All right. Thanks. And another part of the context, I mean, Bobby was talking about our perspective, you know, as members of a Messianic congregation being different from the perspective of general Christians, which is certainly true. Another way in which the perspective of almost every single person today is different from the perspective of people at that time is that we think it's strange if a Jew believes in Jesus, whereas at that time they thought it was strange if a Gentile believed in Yeshua. Okay, so we have to try to get our minds into that framework. all right. Okay. Now, here we are on chapter 10, a little case of mistaken identity. There are no Christians in the Bible.
This goes over real well at the Baptist church, doesn't it?
Sorry?
This goes over real well at the Baptist church, doesn't it?
It's against the Baptist church?
I said, really?
Any church.
Any church.
Okay.
There's no church in the Bible in there.
Oh, that's right. Bible.
Yeah. So, right, this book is really getting somewhere now by saying that there's no church in the Bible and no Christians in the Bible. There are people in the Bible who believe God and people who don't believe God. So that's good to know. And
is there no Gentiles in the Bible?
I think there are.
Gentile is kind of made up, isn't it?
Well, it's our English word that is the closest approximation for the Hebrew goyim. And it's fairly close, but it's not perfect. No translation is going to be perfect. Go ahead.
Bible-y. It's very...
It doesn't communicate anything to people today, yes. So for that reason, maybe nations is better. Nations is probably better, actually.
Or
because
ethnic.
Right.
Or
ethnic groups, yes. Probably nations is better because, as we saw, you know, sometimes goy is used to refer to Israel as a nation. So you can't say that with regard to the English word Gentile. So nations is a better rendition. Thank you. Well, do we have any literary characters here?
What do you mean?
What I mean is that the quotation at the beginning of this...
Oh, Romeo.
Yes.
Romeo.
I think that Juliet's wrong. He says that's not true.
What?
I've had that argument with Jason about whether or not Juliet's statement is valid.
Mm-hmm.
And it's kind of interesting because what your dad writes is basically more along what I say, that the label we give an item changes our perception of it because we identify various things with what the label.
Right.
It changes our understanding. He's like, it doesn't change the actual... It doesn't change the sensory things in that if you hold a glass of water and you call it blue juice or something, it doesn't change the fact that the chemical structure or the color or the taste or anything, even if you give it some wonky name, it's still unchanged.
Right. Okay, yeah, that's exactly what's being discussed here in the first page. Yeah. And I think you expressed it very well. Let's just get someone to read that statement first. Who wants to be Juliet? If you never got a chance to be Juliet and you watch
it,
yes.
What's in a name, that which we call a rose, by any other name, to smell as sweet?
What's Juliet's point?
She wants to marry the man.
Right. Right. Is she talking about roses?
No.
No, what's she talking about?
Really?
She's saying, who cares?
She's saying, what difference does his last name make? Is she right in Romeo and Juliet? No, she's wrong. Why?
Because of what everybody else thinks.
Partly because of what everyone else thinks, yes. But also because those names have histories.
Yeah.
And they have content. And you can't get rid of that.
And they both die.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. We're all going to die.
They die sooner rather than later.
Tragically.
Right.
Yes.
Okay. So the point being that words actually do have meanings, and those meanings aren't always, or even ever, what you just want them to be. There are meanings that develop through history, and they mean certain things, and they may mean different things to different people, but they have meanings, they have content. And as it says on the top of page 137, well, let me start at the bottom of page 136. History, i.e. experience, gives meaning to a name. That meaning may be different from what the name originally signified. That meaning may be different from what one thinks the name should signify, or different from what one wants the name to signify. It is very difficult to undo history, as Juliet discovered. So that's obviously an introduction to looking at the word Christian and what that the meaning of that is, or more especially, whether it comes from the Bible. And the argument is that it doesn't. Now, in a standard Christian reference work, which is quoted on page 138, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the statement is made that in all three NT passages, the uncorrected Codex Aleph reads Christian. We know from many sources that this variant was widely current in the second century. On the whole, it seems probable that this designation, though bestowed in error, was the original one. The name, then, did not originate with the Christians themselves. The word must have been coined by the heathen population of Antioch. First Peter simply takes it over from the anti-Christian judicial procedure of the law courts without in any way implying that the Christians used it among themselves. The Christians originally called themselves disciples. So what is this saying? It's saying, first of all, that in the texts of the what this work calls the New Testament, what we would call the Messianic Writings or some other name if you have one, the manuscripts that we have, some of them at least, don't even say Christian ever. They say something else, Christian, which is surprising. Secondly, we know from many sources, in other words, other texts of the second century also say Christian. And it seems like this was the original title. Christian came later, in other words. And also the name did not originate with the Christians, or in other words, believers. The name did not originate with the believers themselves, who called themselves disciples. And this corresponds to what we can almost guess, or some of it corresponds to what we could guess, if we just look at the three places where the word appears. There are only three places where it appears, even though there were, I think, a few hundred, almost 300 places where the word disciples was used. So they call themselves disciples about 100 times more than they were called Christians or Christians, whichever it is. And those three instances are Acts 11:26, Acts 26:28, and 1 Peter 4:16. We can read all three of those in a minute, but in all three places, it's very clear that this is not something that the disciples called themselves. They were called this by other people. And then we'll get into what it actually was. Okay.
I took your father's note about the eta and the iota very much to heart. And said, what was the significance of why they chose that? What's the big deal? I looked some, I just took a dictionary. It was my only reference work. And looked for things that might be Christian, and I said, well, it sounds sort of like cretin. And I looked at cretin, and lo and behold, cretin, dialect form of ch, cretian, literally Christian, hence human being in contrast to brutes, Latin, Christianus, see Christian. And I looked at Christian, there wasn't anything particular there, but it goes on. Here in the initial thing under cretin, sense development, as in silly. So I looked up silly, and the sense development progression there was happy, blissful, unaware of reality, foolish. And then it goes on in the initial thing under cretin, a person suffering from cretinism, which is C-R.
E-T.
No, but the word
cretin, C-R-E-T-I-N.
Isn't that
kind of
like cretin?
What I was thinking.
I'm sorry, yes.
Do you mean Christian or cretin?
Cretin.
I mean,
there's no S in what you looked up.
Right.
No S? That's correct. I did initially look it up, but it wasn't there. But this was very interesting and to the point.
Okay.
Anyway, cretinism, congenital deficiency of thyroid secretion with resulting deformity and idiocy.
particularly in babies, because they have a developmental retardation there. Looking up silly, there was Middle English good, blessed, innocent, and then that happy, blissful, etc.
So okay.
I said, fine, they're calling these guys names.
Uh-huh.
You know?
Yeah.
Deformed idiots.
Okay.
They're unaware of reality and foolish.
Yeah, I'll take a look into that. I don't know what the linguistic connection might be, but I'll look into that.
You know, I also saw that it was sort of suspicious that if it started out Christian and the later scribes really felt that they had to change it to Christian instead of Christian, there was something more than just the proper name being confused with it, because they were really ashamed of that Christian. That was my feeling. It must mean something, I thought, derogatory, but I can't prove it.
Well, Friedan, I know, is a word that now means like brute or oaf or just someone who's really savage, and it's a derogatory term to describe people from Crete.
Yeah.
That's how it came about. And so if that is a derogatory term in that sense towards quote-unquote Christian, then it makes sense.
There's a baby here with that.
Remember, though, also that even without going into what the layers of meaning might have been in a derogatory sense, in the chapter, the argument that's made is that Christos, because of the association with the common name, was a derogatory term. In other words, I mean, you saw, for example, that one source that said that all the Jews were expelled from Rome because of association, because of some Christos. So in the context of the Roman Empire, even without, you know, any additional name-calling aspect to it that we might add, it was an extremely derogatory thing. So we're not in that context, so it may be hard to relate to that. But I think definitely it did carry that. And you saw several times in this chapter the idea that Christianoi was actually kind of a legal term that you could accuse someone with. So it was a... It was something that did carry very strongly negative connotations. And maybe we can talk about that a little more later on. Were you about to say something?
No, I don't really know what Codex Aleph is.
Okay.
Codex,
yes, I'd like to go through the points of the chapter somewhat systematically so that we can get a sense of the evidence and the arguments that are being presented. The basic issue that one has to understand is that when you pick up a Bible, you're not picking up the original text that was written by Paul or Moses or whoever wrote the particular part that you're reading. What do you have, actually?
A translation.
A translation of what?
That's a good question.
A translation.
Well, nowadays, hopefully not. In earlier times, yes, they would often be translations from one language to another. But nowadays, most modern English translations are made directly from Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Mm-hmm. But what are they translating? What text?
Manuscripts. Later copies.
Yeah, later copies, not the originals.
Well, in many cases, there are different ways of doing it, but in many cases, what they're translating is a compiled text that some editor, maybe in the 19th century or the 20th century, has put together from all the different manuscripts. So, in other words, it's a single text that an editor or group of editors have judged to be the best rendition from the different manuscripts that are available. Now, with the Hebrew Bible, there are some variations, but far fewer, because the Masoretes from the 5th to the 10th century basically standardized the text. Now, they didn't completely standardize it. There are some variations, but in a sense, for the Hebrew, we have that compiled version that contains very few variations. Fortunately, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and they include large portions of the Bible, they corresponded extremely well to the Masoretic text. So that helped us believe in the faithful transmission of the Hebrew text. So the Dead Sea Scrolls are from 2,000 years ago. But basically, the Masoretic text is a compilation